this evening consists of the main opening section of the first epistle of Peter. It comprises chapter 1 from verse 3 right through to verse 12, and I'll read it first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are being guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, that the proving of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found to praise, glory, and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, you love, and though now you do not see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, receiving the end, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours sought and searched diligently, inquiring what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves but to you they ministered those things which have now been announced to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I hardly need to say it's a rather full passage, which, believe it or not, runs as one single unbroken sentence in the Greek text. And that sentence, and therefore our passage, can be said to focus in order on each of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. On God the Father as the central figure in verse 3, 4, 5. The Lord Jesus, verses 6 to 9, and the Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 12. And we don't intend tonight to expound the whole of the passage. What I want to consider with you, especially, is that section verses 3 to 9. I'm going to break it down into three short parts. First of all, verse 3, and then verses 4 and 5, and then 6 to 9. And I'm going to do it under three simple headings. Now, I owe my first heading, that for verse 3, to the title which is given to the cover of the latest issue of the Barnabas Fund magazine, namely Hope for the Hopeless. And my second heading, what I've given to verses 4 and 5, not now Hope for the Hopeless, but Home for the Homeless. My third, final heading, that for verses 6 to 9, I've called it Joy for the joyless. Well, first then, verse 3, Hope for the Hopeless. In verses 3 to 5, we discover that the Father has not only bestowed new life on us in the past, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again, that he not only extends his great power to us in the present, to us who are being guarded by the power of God, but that he holds out a bright and a certain hope to us for the future. For he has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. In his epistle, James associates our new birth with God's sovereign will. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, associates our new birth with God's extraordinary love, whereas Peter, I note, traces our new birth to God's great mercy, to God's great feelings of pity for us in our wretched plight, our miserable condition. The thought, though not the phraseology, is identical to that expressed by the Apostle Paul, chapter 2 of his epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesus, please, being one of the key churches in the province of Asia to which in part Peter addressed this letter. Paul, God being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. And it is to God's much mercy, literally, that we owe not only our new birth, but our living hope. Although there's probably some truth in designating Peter as the apostle of hope, we do find the Apostle Paul also speaks about the hope of the Christian, and that many times. He describes it as a good hope, he describes it as a blessed hope. But to Peter, the assured bright prospect set before every believer is rather a living hope. And that's not really surprising, because it's clear from the opening chapters of our letter and elsewhere that Peter was very fond of that word living, speaking as he does of God as the living God. Speaks of the word of the Lord not only as the abiding but as the living word of God, of our Lord Jesus, as the living stone, and of believers as being built up as living stones, a living hope. And Peter's words stand in marked contrast to the despair, to the utter hopelessness that prevailed through much of the ancient world. And we do remember that in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul characterized the Gentile world of that day as having no hope. We could take as an example one of what to me is the saddest papyrus letters that has come down to us from the following century. The letter, it was written by a woman named Irene, offering her sympathy to some bereaved friends. The letter runs, Irene, to Onofre and Philo, good comfort. I am as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus, that was one of her own immediate family, and all things whatsoever were fitting I have done. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. As the scholar who translated that letter points out, it is quite clear that Irene, who was a well-to-do lady, experienced the difficulty of those whose business it is to console, but who have no consolation to offer. Who could help feeling, he asks, for the helplessness of this woman? Yeah, and helpless because hopeless. Such hopelessness was by no means restricted, of course, to the ancient world. I recently came across a quote attributed to Thomas Carlyle, Scottish author, historian, 19th century. He who has hope has everything. And to think that the man who said that, when writing to a friend, should pen the words, "You will think me far gone, much bankrupt in hope and heart, and indeed I am, without hope, a gloomily serious, silent and sad old man, in mute dialogue with death, judgment and eternity." Very grim words. Which of us can fail associate Carlyle's expression "without hope" with that which I just quoted from the Apostle Paul when characterizing the Gentile world of his day as having no hope? But over against the hopelessness of a second century Irene and a 19th century Thomas Carlyle, in splendid contrast, Peter can write, through Sylvanus, of a living hope, that because, as has been well said, where there is Christ, there is hope. How blessed we are, us, that we have such a hope. Not only for ourselves either, but for all our loved ones who are or were believers. So that when a fellow Christian is taken to be with Christ, although we rightly, we properly grieve over our loss, it brings the inevitable pain of separation, we do not grieve over any loss sustained by the one who has fallen asleep. Far, far from it. Yes, we sorrow, we grieve, but not as the rest, who have no hope. And as Peter observes, this living hope is extremely well grounded. For the foundation of the Christian's hope lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to the reality, the historical reality of which Peter himself was a personal witness, as he constantly affirmed in his preaching, recorded in the book of the Acts. And our Lord's resurrection served not only as God's vindication of our Lord's sonship, not only as God's endorsement of all our Lord's claims and actions, not only as God's confirmation of our Lord's role as the appointed universal judge of all mankind, but also as God's pledge that all who belong to the Lord Jesus will also be raised up to share his glory. The king of terrors, as Job's friend Bildad once personified death, has been well and truly toppled, dethroned by the living Lord. And through him, the risen Lord God gives us the victory. Living hope indeed. Thanks be to God. Moving on from verse 3 to verses 4 and 5, we discover not now hope for the hopeless, but home for the homeless. And what a home this is, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. Now, this is something. For not only in God's great mercy are we begotten again, but our new birth brings with it a legacy. That which God once said that he wanted to do for Israel in the days of Jeremiah, "I would put you among the children and give you a beautiful inheritance," that he has done for you and me. The Apostle Paul expressed it, Romans 8, "We're children of God, and if children, then heirs." But my suggested heading for verses 4 and 5 speaks of a home for the homeless. less. So let's think for a moment or two about that closing word there. Home less, because that word sums up very accurately the condition in which many, if not all, of Peter's readers found themselves. In his opening verse, he had addressed them as the elect, as the choice sojourners, the choice exiles, refugees, if you like, of the dispersion scattered through the five Roman provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The intended recipients of his letter were now temporary residents only, but that in more senses than one, because it is, as he says, as strangers and sojourners that he exhorts them in the next chapter to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In effect, the apostle was reminding them that, if I can lean on the words of a popular spiritual song of the last century, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Yes, in the spiritual sense, they were sojourners. An early example of Christian apologetics, the so-called epistle to Diognetus, Nitus, which was written sometime in the second century, it captured very well the spirit of Peter's words. Concerning Christians, it says, they dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. How true. But the readers of Peter's letter were, I'll say it again, sojourners in more senses than one, for these believers were also very literally displaced people. Factually, they were sojourners. Factually, they were scattered. But Peter assures them, God has provided a home for the homeless, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. It's a fact that proportionately there are more Old Testament quotations and allusions in 1 Peter than in any other book of the New Testament, proportionately, please note. But it is true. And this word inheritance was a word very rich in association for anybody familiar with the Old Testament, as Peter's readers undoubtedly must have been. For throughout the Old Testament, the inheritance given to God's people was almost exclusively said to be the land, the so-called promised land, that which, in part at least, had once belonged to the nations of Canaan. No less than seven times Moses referred, in the book of Deuteronomy alone, to the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. And much later, further down the road, King Solomon pray to God, obviously, on behalf of your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So now, there can be no doubt that the very mention of an inheritance would have directed the minds of Peter's readers to the inheritance once given to and long enjoyed by the nation of Israel. But as Peter makes clear, the inheritance now enjoyed by Christians was very different, not least because their inheritance is reserved. It is laid up in safe custody, as the word implies, in heaven, far beyond the reach, Peter would say, of any increasing pressure from the Roman state, from imprisonment, wild beasts in the arena, or indeed from any earthly trial or suffering. There is no danger that your adversary, the devil, can ever rob you of this heavenly paradise, as once he so effectively robbed the first man and woman of their earthly paradise. The heavenly inheritance of the Christian is way beyond his reach and out of his range. In his second epistle, Peter writes of people and things which are reserved. But there, in each case, they are reserved for God's judgment, whether the angels who sinned, unrighteous men, ungodly false teachers, or even the existing heavens and earth. Here he speaks of an inheritance reserved, and that, he says, in heaven for his readers. But that inheritance is distinguished from that once enjoyed by the nation of Israel, not only in that it, unlike Israel's, is heavenly in its character, but because, unlike Israel's, he insists, it is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, and every word is loaded. Because Israel's inheritance, the promised land, like, soon proved to be none of those things. Israel's earthly inheritance was certainly not incorruptible. One of the meanings of the word translated corrupt in the Greek Old Testament is that of laying waste or of ravaging a land. It's the word used, for example, of David's army commander Joab when it said, "He led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites." It's used in Isaiah 24 of the inhabited world being laid waste, being devastated by God's judgment. And in secular Greek also, the word described any area that had been ravaged by some invading army, and many times Israel's land inheritance had experienced just that form of corruption, being trampled successively by the invading armies of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and more recently, from where Peter was, the Romans. But if Israel's promised land had not proved incorruptible, neither had it long remained undefiled. Before ever Israel conquered and possessed the land, the Lord told them that the land had already been defiled by the immorality and the idolatry of the Canaanites. And the last three books of Moses sounded very loud warnings to the nation against them defiling that which ultimately was God's land. And yet, in spite of the Lord's repeated warnings, Israel defiled the land by their idolatry, their bloodshed, and their sexual vices. The Lord had to reproach them, for example, through the prophet Jeremiah. "I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land," adding later, "They have defiled my land with their dead, detestable idols." But the land of Canaan was not only ravaged, corrupted if you like, by foreign invaders, not only polluted, defiled by its own inhabitants, but many times the beauty of the land faded away, blasted and blighted by warfare and pestilence, parched by drought. And each time, usually, as the expression of divine chastisement on account of Israel's own sins. So we may well thank God this evening that the inheritance reserved in heaven for us is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. And Peter would have us know that not only is that inheritance kept for us, but we are kept for the inheritance, guarded by the power of God. What tremendous encouragement that was and is. A very small comfort to know that nothing can corrupt or defile or mar the heavenly inheritance, if we also knew that there was a great risk that we would lose it at the last. It's often pointed out that the word translated guarded is mainly, though it's not always, but mainly employed in a military context. It's used, for example, by the Apostle Paul, close to 2 Corinthians 11, when he recalled how, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king guarded the city, guarded it with a garrison, that is. So you can probably say, therefore, that as a garrison stands guard around a city to protect it, so the almighty power of God stands guard to protect the believer, with faith being the instrument by means of which we grasp and avail ourselves of that mighty power. And nor is God's preserving power available for only a limited time. He will continue until the believer enjoys that full, that final installment of his or her salvation, deliverance from the very presence and the possibility of sin. Truly, as far as our future, this future aspect of our salvation is concerned, truly now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And this full enjoyment of our salvation, our glorification, if you like, Peter insists, is ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, he's saying every preparation for the final unveiling of our salvation is already complete. A consoling thought for those who have to endure sufferings, whether that be in Peter's day or ours. It won't be for much longer, he is saying. And that brings me to the section from verse 6 to verse 9. And our third reading for the evening, no longer hope for the hopeless, home for the homeless, but what Malcolm's called joy for the joyless. Well, you'd have no problem identifying that my word joy comes from the word rejoice. It occurs twice in our short section. As to the joyless, I confess that's slightly less firm ground. I rest on Peter's reference to being grieved in verse 6. If necessary, you have been grieved. You have been put to grief by various trials. That word grief pointing not to any form of physical pain, but to mental distress, that which affects the spirit rather than the body, which is often actually more difficult to bear. Now clearly the source of the mental anguish that was suffered by his readers lay in the different forms of persecution which they were then having to endure. And to me, Peter's acknowledgement that their trials were not only fiery, but various, they were manifold, they were of many kinds, the word originally carrying the meaning, many coloured, that acknowledgement goes no small way to justifying my claim that given the severity of their ordeal, if they had been left to their own resources, these early Christians would have had every reason to be joyless. So, verse 6. In which you rejoice, though now you have been grieved by various trials. As I say, joy, joy, for the joyless. The in which refers back not only to the future final instalment of salvation that's mentioned at the close of verse 5, it refers back to the whole range of spiritual blessings that the man has set out from the beginning of verse 3 down. And Peter uses here one of several words translated rejoice in the New Testament, this particular word carrying the underlying thought to rejoice greatly, to rejoice with exultation. Well, certainly Peter's readers had no reason to rejoice greatly in their earthly circumstances, either in the present or in the foreseeable future, but they did have every reason to rejoice greatly in their present and future spiritual blessings, which Peter has just summarized in the past few verses, in which you rejoice, though now you have been grieved by various trials. It's at least possible Peter had in mind the occasion in the upper room when our Lord Jesus, speaking in the context of his imminent departure, forewarned his disciples, you will weep and lament, you will be grieved, the word that Peter uses. But then he, the Lord Jesus, went on to promise them, your grief will be turned to joy, which it certainly was later for Peter and the others when they saw the risen Lord. This is the first time Peter's mentioned the trials of his readers. He's careful, that is, I would suggest, to hold back any reference to the believer's trials and troubles until he has first spoken of the believer's hope and eternal inheritance, because only then can the hardships and the troubles of this life be seen in proper proportion, a point firmly registered by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verses 6 and 7 are largely concerned with trials which the scattered believers were then facing. And to me, Peter's comments about their trials can be summed up under four words: variety, brevity, necessity, and, excuse it, utility. First, the variety of their trials. You have been grieved, he says, by various trials. Now, it's clear from several passages in his letter that hostility and suspicion were mounting against Christians, not only in Rome itself, but throughout the empire already. They were not only being reviled and abused for their faith and their distinctive lifestyle, but some of them at least were suffering physically. What's more, Peter and they could see the storm clouds gathering, that it was, as he says in chapter 4, time for judgment to begin at the house or the household of God. Oh yes, the trials facing his readers came in all shapes and sizes. And I note that the word translated various or manifold occurs again in chapter 4. It's in verse 10 where Peter speaks of the varied, of the manifold grace of God. Now, it's certainly not the point being made by Peter, but I think it's fair to say, in the light of those two texts, that God is well able to match these multicolored trials with his multicolored grace. In Annie Johnson Flint's very well-known words, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace, although with my eye on the apostle's expression in chapter 4, I suspect that Peter would probably have preferred that last line to read, to multiplied trials, his multiplied grace. Never mind. Second, Peter, having acknowledged the variety of his readers' trials, he points them to the brevity of those trials. Though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. For a little while, stressing that against the backdrop of that unfading inheritance, then the hardships of the present life really don't last that long. It's been well said that as difficult as some pages of our life may be, nothing that occurs to us on earth falls into the category of the final chapter. A chapter which, as we know, will go on forever, where every page will be better than the one before. As the Apostle Paul once expressed it, our light affliction, well, which is but for a moment, works for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Thirdly, Paul assures his readers that their trials are not only relatively short-lived, but they are necessary. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, if need be, as the King James Version renders the expression, you have been grieved by various trials, judged necessary, that is, of course, by God, not by me. And it is, I suggest to you, a witness to our Father's great love for us, that when our trials can't be avoided because he perceives them to be necessary for our good, or for our profit, as the writer of the Hebrews would say, that in that situation he, our Father, is willing himself to bear the pain of inflicting them. It's an interesting thought. Then, having acknowledged the variety of his readers' trials, and having directed his readers to both the brevity and the necessity of those trials, he explains to them the utility, the usefulness of their trials. That far from their trials being meaningless, they serve a most beneficial purpose. That the proving of your faith, referring probably, I think, to a proven faith, the genuine element of your faith, that which has been tried and tested, that the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. True faith, Peter's implying, is tested and proved by trials, much as gold is tested and proved by fire. Well, as you know, Job passed through many, many painful trials. And we recall Job's great statement of faith. When he, that's God, has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I guess that Job would have gladly subscribed to the sentiments expressed. For first great 18th century hymn, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, when through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply, the flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. I can hear Job's amen. One American commentator once wrote that when God puts his children into the furnace, he keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the thermometer. But how slow we are to learn that God does know how long, and he does know how much. And a faith which is tried and tested is, the apostle insists, of infinitely greater value than any amount of gold, even after that gold has been purified in the refiner's fire. Small wonder then that this same apostle was not at all disturbed when he had to tell a lame beggar at the beautiful gate of Jerusalem, "Silver and gold have I none." And such proven faith, Peter says, will be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Obtaining a word of praise, a crown of glory, a place of honor. Verses 8 and 9, the apostle turns our attention from the proving of our faith to the object of our faith, to the person of our Lord Jesus, and also to the end, to the outcome of our faith, to the blessing that is of our salvation, whose unveiling we await, not having seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, receiving the end product, the final result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's not my subject for tonight, but according to verses 10 to 12, this salvation really is something to write home about. In these verses, Peter stresses the magnificence, the grandeur of our salvation by assuring us that it is the subject, first of all, of prophetic inquiry, it is the subject of evangelical testimony, and it is the subject of angelic curiosity. For when prophets scan the horizon to learn more about their spirit-inspired messages, they learned that the benefits of these messages were reserved for a future age, for ours. And in the power of the same spirit, same but now having been sent from heaven, sent on the day of Pentecost, as Peter had personally witnessed, in the power of the same Spirit, the preachers of the gospel had proclaimed that same salvation. But higher intelligences than either prophets or evangelists are, Peter says, deeply interested in our salvation. So if prophets scratch their heads to fix its timing, and if evangelists preach their hearts out to make it known, Peter would tell us that angels crane their necks to peer into its details, while ever remaining, of course, angels now, no more than fascinated spectators. Wasn't for them. What a truly great salvation we enjoy, thank you, writer to the Hebrews. Hope for the hopeless, home for the homeless, and joy for the joyless. It's small wonder then that the apostle began this long and brimful sentence with that great outburst of praise in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? And it is our Father, our Jesus.